Now, Book of Hebrews is a book written to Hebrews, as the title implies, who were either on the verge of giving up on Christ or were really drawn to the old covenant system alongside of Christ. And they missed the point that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies, that everything that the Old Testament was set for when it comes to sacrificial system was pointing to Jesus. And because of the persecution or some other things, they were pressed in a sense. And they felt that they needed to kind of give in to going back. And the whole book is about encouragement to stay rooted in Jesus, to hold on to him because he is superior and greater. And the whole book is all about superiority of Jesus and his sacrifice. And starting in chapter 8 in particular and moving onwards, the author is heavily leaning on the fact of supremacy of Christ's sacrifice that is demonstrated in him being a high priest, the sacrifice itself. And the imagery that he is using throughout this section is the imagery of the temple or the tabernacle. And so the language that we encounter in these verses is tied to that imagery because all of that is pointing to Jesus. And in our study today, we will look at these verses and kind of can be divided into four sections that we will see today. 11 through 14, we'll talk about how we are perfected through one offering. Verses 15 through 18, we'll talk about the promise that comes by the Holy Spirit. Verses 19 to 22 will be about our privilege access to God. And verses 23 to 25 are ultimately about persevering together in hope that we have in Jesus. And this first two sections are ultimately going to demonstrate to us why Jesus is worth holding on to. And the second two will point to us how we are to hold on to Jesus, how this holding on to Jesus really looks like. So let's get into it. Verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So, in a summary, these verses highlight for us the finality or the completeness of Christ's sacrifice. And it is contrasted with these repeated sacrifices in the Old Covenant, demonstrating to us how one sacrifice of Jesus is superior than all the sacrifices that were made in the old system. Now, the first thing to do really point out to in this comparison is that the sacrifices of the animals that were set by the law of Moses, which it had its purpose, obviously, at that time, but they could never take away sins. That's why they had to be offered always, continually. Yet Jesus, on the other hand, he offered himself once, and it was good. That's the point that he makes in the previous chapter, verse 26, where he says that he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he did something that the old covenant could never do, take away sin. Now, as believers, we understand, or we should hopefully understand now that we have the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the weight of sin, the burden of sin, the ultimately the curse of sin. But truth is, for the Jews who for so long would offer these sacrifices, even though they gladly would approach the altar and making that offering, once they departed, there was that awareness of sin still present because next time they sin, they had to plan for the next sacrifice. So now that Christ has done that once, spoke volumes. And it should speak volumes to us because realistically speaking, all the religions in the world, for the most part, have that awareness, right, that there's something broken about humanity to some degree. And they're all based on some works of trying to do something to earn your right into heaven. And the Bible's clear. There's nothing we can do to remedy our situation. Our sin is there and it remains there, and there's nothing we personally can do about it. That's why Jesus offered himself, the perfect sacrifice, once and for all. And because of him, we now have forgiveness of sins. The sin is taken away. And then the other thing to really point in this section is that in this offering that happened, it was the daily offering. The priest had to do it every day, continually, as Exodus 29:38 points out, that two lambs, these were daily sacrifices, first year, day by day, continually. They just had to do it over and over and over and over again. The work of the priest was never done. Even the work of the high priest was never done. The Day of Atonement came every year. Yom Kippur came every year. And every year the offering had to be made. So the work of the priest in the Old Covenant, in the temple, in the tabernacle was never done. Yet Jesus, we are told, when he made this offering, notice what he says, he sat down at the right hand of God. It speaks of finality. It tells us that Jesus is a finisher. He did something that no priest could do prior to him. That is to sit down. Because that was the missing furniture in the tabernacle, in the temple. There was no chairs. Because the priests were continually working. Yet Jesus, when he offered himself, he sat down. That's a powerful image. You can say that Jesus truly is the finisher. You remember on the cross, just before he breathed his last, he said, "It is finished." What he came to do, what he came to accomplish, he did. No more need for sacrifices. He doesn't need to offer himself over and over and over again because he did it once. And now he's in heaven, sitting, preparing a place for us ultimately. Now, this point that he is in at the right hand of the Father is the point that Book of Hebrews does talk a lot about. In Hebrews 8:1, the section that kind of starts this whole conversation, he says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. This is the key point. Unlike the priest who ministered on the earth, he is ministering in the heaven because he accomplished his work. And when it says on the right hand of God, that speaks of honor. It speaks of authority. And it's one of those main points in the book of Hebrews. He actually starts with that in Hebrews 1, verse 3. Where it says that he by himself purged our sins, the last part of the verse, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's an important point. So important that this verse, where this comes from, Psalm 110, verse 1, is actually quoted 22 times in the New Testament. It's the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. God is trying to say something very significant to us about Jesus, his sacrifice, and his ministry to us. Alone in the book of Hebrews, it's quoted 4 times, more than the other New Testament book. And what is he doing there? Well, we know that he is making intercession for us. We saw that in the book of Hebrews earlier. Another thing that he is doing, he is preparing a place for us. He provided salvation, now he's providing a home. And then another thing that he is doing is he's preparing for him to come for us, the bride. Everything's getting ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as he said, it can happen at any point. We don't know the day or the hour. And the final thing that he's getting ready for is the second coming. When we will join him. And when he comes the second time, he will rule and reign. And the promise of Psalm 110 will come to full fruition where his enemies will be made his footstool. Enemies, those who oppose God and his ways. Now, the devil and his crew of fallen angels are already condemned. That's their fate. And those who have died and have rejected Christ, that's their fate as well, to be made his footstool. But for anyone still living at this time who is without Christ, outside of the grace and forgiveness of God that's available, there's still hope. They don't have to fear this. But this is kind of a fearful thing for the enemies of God. This is what they're trying to avoid, but it is coming. Christ will come back, and he will rule and reign, and his enemies will be made his footstool. And the footstool is the image of supremacy, of rule, or subjecting someone under a rule, a forceful subjection. It comes from the ancient kind of a custom that people had at that day where the victorious king or conquering king that will come, he will place his feet on the necks of the vanquished enemy. And it will become a symbol of victory and defeat of his enemies. And that's what God is saying. It's coming. At the moment, they're having their way, but the day is coming when that will all stop. And it will be a glorious day, wouldn't it be? But another thing that we can see in this point that he is making in this section, as he's talking about his sacrifice and what ultimately is going to bring, he is saying that he is perfecting us and sanctifying us. So on one hand, his enemies are awaiting condemnation. But we who have come to Christ by faith are going to experience the work of sanctification and perfection. That's a glorious thing. Now, sanctification, there's a couple of things I want to share about it. There's a lot that could be obviously said, but it's the work of God in us once we come to him to make us more into the image of Christ. And it's not always the easiest process that we experience, but it's a good one. It's like a picture of a caterpillar that will transform into a butterfly. It's generally a messy process, right? Shedding of the old skin, going through the whole cocoon process. But at the end, right, the result is something beautiful. When you look at a caterpillar, I mean, I don't find them that pretty, right? But almost all of us will agree the butterfly is impressive. And butterfly can do things that the caterpillar cannot. And that's the picture of what God does in us. When he starts working in us, we go through that process, and it's messy, and it can hurt, and it can be challenging, but the end result is beautiful. And we're all going through that process right now. If you're in Christ, you are in this process of sanctification, and it's a glorious one, even though at times can be difficult, because the old is being removed and the new is coming out. Now, another thing that here is worth pointing out is that work of perfection. I notice it says perfected forever. You see, here what he is talking about is the work of Christ's sacrifice upon us in how we stand before God. We're still sinners in Christ, right? As forgiven people, we still deal with sin. We still need to repent of it. There's still the character issues that God is working in us through the process of sanctification. But our standing before God the Father is on a perfect stance. His sacrifice was so good that we now appear as perfect because the perfection of Christ has been implemented on us. We're no longer seen as sinners, as he will point out later, because our sin has been put away. When he looks upon you and me, he sees his son, the blood of Christ that covers us. And that is acceptable to him. That is perfect. And that's what he sees. And it's a beautiful thing. So ultimately, these verses highlight that finality and completeness of his sacrifice and what it does for us. All-sufficient offering. And in verse 15, we go on to say to see the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," says the Lord. "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So the Holy Spirit, it bears witness about sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice and the new identity we have in him through the prophecies of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34 are the verses that are referenced to us, but that whole section there in Jeremiah, he was prophesying in the old covenant of the new covenant coming, the change that will happen. Understanding that the old was just the preparation for the new. And Hebrews 8 in particular deals a lot with this, so I'm not going to get too much into it. But what's important about this new covenant that Jesus instituted with his offering is that it produces a change. A change that is on the inside first. You see, in the old covenant, there was a lot of things that you did that was outwardly based. Even for the priest, the whole preparation for a priest to go into ministry, to be ready to serve, was all external with the washings and preparations and all these things. There was almost no qualification for internal difference. But here in the new covenant, in Christ, things that happen is that we're born again, a new heart. We become a new creation. He changes us from the inside out. You don't have to come to Jesus all cleaned up. He will take you as messy as you are, but then when you come broken and bruised and dirty, he will clean you up. And then you will look different. But it starts on the inside. And that's the significant difference. That's the beautiful thing of the new covenant, a new heart. So that all of a sudden, once you become a Christian, you have a new desires. And I don't know if this happened to you, but I'm pretty sure it did. Once you came to Christ, all of a sudden you had a desire for God's word, didn't you? When I was living in rebellion and kind of going against God, I had no interest in the Bible. It was on the shelf and it stayed there. The moment I got saved, the first desire that came into my heart is to read that thing on the shelf. And all of a sudden, I had hunger for his words. Things were different. I knew I was different. That's the change that comes. The power of God working in you, this Holy Spirit has come in and made its home. Your body became a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says that he will remember no more the sins. That means no more. Our sins, our lawless deeds, our rebellions, all the things we did, all the wrong, all the disobedience to the law of God is remembered no more. Iniquity, wickedness, evil thoughts, all of that. He says he remembers them no more. So what's the implication for us? We shouldn't either. Sometimes we have a hard time forgetting of the things we've done or even forgiving those who have wronged us, the sins that they've committed. But guess what? If they're in Christ, God does not remember those sins, neither yours. So we're not better than God. We should not remember them either. Don't carry the weight that is no longer there. He took care of it. All forgiveness comes through Jesus. No other way. There was no other way. If there would be, Jesus would not have to die. In the garden, he said, Father, is there any other way? Let this cup pass me. And there was no answer because there was no other way. It's only through Jesus. Nobody can atone for our sins. Nobody can make the payments. Only he can. And he did. Now, why did he do this? That's the question that we need to ask. Why did he have to pay for our sins? Well, first and foremost, again, I'm reiterating this truth. None of us can pay for it because we are all sinners. There's no one righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. That's the fact. Every human being is wicked. No one's righteous. We're all sinners. And Ecclesiastes 7:20 demonstrates the truth even better. It says, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. We're all sinners. We're all broken. And when it comes to moral perfection, goodness, biblical goodness, not the way people describe goodness, but God's definition of goodness, there is no one good but God. And those are the words of Jesus in Luke 18:19. Only God is good. That's why good God had to offer a good offering, a perfect offering, and the payment for sin could be made. Only the perfect sacrifice can do that. Old Testament prophesied about it, anticipated it, and Jesus fulfilled it. And the New Testament focuses on that truth. Jesus was that sacrifice. And because of that, he is worthy of being holding on to. Deeply, fully, completely holding on to Jesus. Now we're going to get into verses, talk about how does this look like. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with the pure water. Therefore, the connecting words, what was said previously about Jesus' sacrifice and the benefit of it. As a result of Jesus and what he did, we can now have boldness or assurance of entering into the presence where God is. And the image here is the picture again of the tabernacle, the temple. Entering into the Holy of Holies, that place that no one could go in except the high priest once a year, and even he with some fear and dread. We can come to that place because that was a symbol on the earth of God's presence, God's dwelling with man. Now we get to go into that place. And the fact that we notice is the imagery that he's creating comes from Hebrews 9:8. That's the result of the blood of Jesus. And when you just think about this section that we just saw, dealing with the blood of Jesus, there's three things that he points out to us about it. That it initiated the new covenant, that it implemented the atoning sacrifice, and inaugurated this new way to come before God. Something that was foreign to the Hebrews of the past. They couldn't do it. No matter how much they loved God, it would be forbidden for them. No matter how much David, for example, loved the Lord and had a heart after God, and he was man after God's own heart, David would not be allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. He could not even approach the throne of mercy, the Ark of the Covenant, for it will kill him. But yet you and I, now, in Christ, come to that place where we meet with God because he came to meet with us. He made his dwelling in us. Again, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. An amazing gift. What a privilege. That's why we can come before him. Because Jesus consecrated the way for us. And this consecrated simply means to cause something to go into effect, which by the implication of something being newly established, he made a new way. way that did not exist before. We're truly blessed and privileged. One day when we are in heaven and we meet David and Moses and some of the other guys who had amazing relationship with God and gals, they will look to us and say, you were blessed. I don't think we often realize how amazing this gift is. I mean, if we had to go through the process of sacrifices for a while and then experience the forgiveness that comes in Christ and the newness of relationship, we probably would get a better picture. I think to a degree why Apostle Paul became such a zealous evangelist and missionary, diehard for Jesus, because he knew really well what it meant to come to God through the old way. That was good and purposeful at that time. But when he came to Christ, the zeal that he had for the old ways, I think, was quadrupled in Christ by the Holy Spirit working in him. He understood the blessing, the benefit of Jesus. He made the way. And he uses this, again, imagery. He says, through the veil. And says, that is his flesh. And do you see how he is using this imagery of the temple and the veil that was there, that was, in a sense, a barrier between God and man, that Jesus is that veil that now removes that barrier? Because what happened when Jesus died? We're told in the Gospels that the veil in the temple was torn. That barrier that separated God and man, or man from God, was done away by God himself. And Jesus was torn, broken, so that we can now enter in. It's an amazing thing what he did, but that's why we can have assurance, boldness in approaching God. And he tells us, because of that, let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance. Now, this is one of the many let us or many invitations in the book of Hebrews. Prior to this, there's five other let us that appear in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, talks about let us fear. And verse 11 talks about us, let us labor. Verse 14 tells us, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 16 in the same chapter says, let's come boldly unto the throne of grace. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, let us go unto perfection. And there's many more that will come. Actually, in this section that we find ourselves this morning, there's two more coming. An invitation, exhortation, do this. Invitation is to come near. Because we have a high priest that is over house of God. And in Hebrews 3:6, he tells us that we are his house. We are the church. And as we've been seeing in the book of Revelation, right, Jesus is in the midst of the church. Even though at times many of them are broken and not so great. But he's here. He's with us. He's in us. And he tells us, draw near with sincere or true heart. We come with praise, with worship, with thanksgiving, knowing that he alone is worthy of all the praise, glory, and thanks. With adoration and love, full commitment, saying, Lord, I'm yours. And he tells us how to do it with full assurance of faith. Now, he talked in Hebrews 6, 11 through 12 about assurance and hope, but here he talks about assurance of faith. Believing that you can come, not doubting. You don't have to fear or even hesitate in coming before God, something that obviously in the Old Covenant, Hebrews had to have fear. And to a degree reluctant, I'm pretty certain that any high priest who had true reverence for God when he was going to prepare himself on Yom Kippur and Day of Atonement, he had fear and trembling. Because he knew that if he went in some way unworthy, if his offering for himself and his own sins was not accepted, when he went into that place, he will be struck down and he will be gone. We don't have to have that fear. Now, this is not saying that we are to cease to have that reverent fear of God, which is wisdom. We are to have that, but rather speaking of this idea that we have to fear that we will be rejected or destroyed because God is holy. We are not. Without Christ, we would be destroyed. There is to be fear. But because of Jesus, again, the atonement that happened, the covering that happened, we can come boldly. No need to fear anymore. He will let us in because he actually came in already. And I love how James demonstrates to us, you know, how faith looks like. In James 1, 5 through 8, talks about doubting. So faith is opposite of doubt. When you doubt, you don't believe that something is and that it will happen. And he tells us about it. In verse 7, Elohim says, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord if you're doubtful, because you're a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. You come to God in faith, trusting, believing him at his word, at his promises. He will not in any way reject you. When he says, come, come. That's it. Simple as that. Oh, Lord, I had bad thoughts this morning. I was cursing someone on the way to church. I had a terrible dream, Lord. Oh, I regret what I said to so-and-so the other week. I can't. He says, come. You think your bad thought, your cursing or whatever it may be will somehow stop the efficiency, the efficacy of his sacrifice? No, it's been covered. If we confess our sins, he is just to forgive us. He is faithful to forgive us. You come because you know as you come and as the more you are with him, the more you are changed. That work of sanctification is happening upon you. Our hearts are sprinkled, as he describes here. It means cleansed, purified. The imagery that ultimately also comes from the old covenant. But it's something that also God predicted it will happen. In Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a new birth that comes through Jesus. As a new creation, you have a new desires. You're changed. And it's God's work on you. You see, it's not so much about us trying to be different, it's more about us surrendering to the work of God that's already happening. The Spirit is in you. He is already there to do that work. He's our helper. We just need to surrender, come near, enjoy the benefits of his indwelling and the help that he provides in this change. And he also points out how our ultimately sprinkling from evil conscience. That means guilty conscience before God. Again, the benefit. We don't have to have a conscience that bothers us because of Jesus. We've been cleansed. We can boldly come. There's no guilt that we need to worry about. Jesus has dealt with that. Hodges points out, the writer's words are probably an exhortation to lay hold consciously of the cleansing benefits of Christ's cross and to draw near to God in enjoying them, putting away inward guilt and outward impurity. Jesus took care of that. You've heard that saying probably that says there is no pillow so soft as a clear conscience, right? It's true. You can sleep soundly in Christ. The wrath of God has been poured on His Son. Not on you. It won't be on you. In Christ, you rejoice. Those was the comforting words, right, to the church in Philadelphia that we saw a couple of weeks ago, right? When Jesus says to them that I will preserve you from the hour of trial, then I'm going to come upon this world. We don't have to fear what's coming. The wrath of God has been poured upon the cross of Jesus. And in Christ, the wrath has been dealt with. But outside of Christ, the great tribulation awaits those. We don't have to fear. And then it says, our bodies are washed with pure water. That picture that we saw from Ezekiel, that work of God. Again, completed action. And what's interesting here is it's written in perfect passive participle. It says of action that happened in the past that has continual consequences. Again, one of the reasons why you don't have to fear, one of the reasons why you don't have to doubt, it was done and it has continual benefits. And then, again, that's the image that he uses from the Old Covenant, Exodus 29:4, when the priests were being prepared for ministry. And by the way, one of the reasons why he uses this priestly image over and over again is because in Christ, we are the kingdom of priests. We continually get to do the work, in a sense, for God that at times was only reserved in the past for the priests. We're a new creation, new man, a new woman in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, Paul, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Notice the past tense, washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. That's been done. That's the continual benefit of his work. And this washing is, we can still have it in a kind of a continual sense when we come to the Word of God. Just added benefit, refreshing. In Ephesians 5, talks about it, right? That there's a washing of the Word that happens. And it's true, isn't it? When you pick up your Bible to read and you have your time with the Lord, it's amazing what happens. There's times, I'm sure, that you can identify with this, that when you read, you feel like you're being washed. You can come and feel just bad, crappy, just not good. And then you get into the words, and then afterwards you walk out like, man, this was like a shower. Felt so good. I'm refreshed. It's the work of God. You come, you draw near. Verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So the second let us, this kind of a holding on to the hope that we have. And in Hebrews 4:11, he already talked about holding fast the confession we have. And faith and hope are kind of often interchangeable in the New Testament. They go hand in hand. Hebrews 11:1, verses that, you know, talk about faith, demonstrates that. The faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When you have faith in Christ, you have hope in Christ. And one of the reasons why we can have hope and why we should hold on to our hope, because God is faithful. We can rest on God's faithfulness. Our God is a faithful God. He does not fail. things he says he does, things he promises he fulfills. In 2 Thessalonians 3:3, he says, "The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Again, he is faithful. Again, it's not about us, it's about him, the work he has done and the work he is doing. The one who has promised, as he points out here. He who has promised is faithful. And there's many promises in the Word of God. Even in this book, for example, it addressed the promise of inheritance in chapter 6, the future coming of Christ in chapter 9, and another one we will see very shortly. But there's so many promises in God's Word. And he is saying, hold on to those. You can bank on them. They're certain. They will come to pass. In Hebrews 6, 17 to 20, the author talked about why we can, you know, trust God, how he can be trusted. And he says that we have this hope in verse 19 as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Notice all these connections always tied to this imagery that we're encountering here. Hope as an anchor. Without Christ means without hope. There's no hope. In Christ, there's great hope, even in death. When somebody dies in Christ, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We know where they're at. A memorial service becomes a celebration of life because that person continues to live in the presence of God. But when someone who is without Christ dies, it's the day of mourning because they entered Christless eternity. And it's a fearful thing. So we hold fast to the hope because God is faithful. He can be trusted. And the final, let us, verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let us consider one another. This word consider means to give close attention, careful consideration, kind of observe through, through observation. It's the same word that is used of Jesus in Hebrews 3:1. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ." So just as you would focus your intent on Jesus, he is inviting us now here to consider each other, to put focus on one another. You see, this is one of those practical ways of holding on to Jesus, and that is to serve one another. In the body of Christ, we are not to be alone. We're not meant to be alone. We're meant to fellowship with one another. We're meant to know one another. Now, some of us are more introverts, some are extroverts, some are in between, and all the other variants. But all of us are called to know one another. It's actually the duty of us as believers to know each other, to invest ourselves in the lives of others, to serve and to be served. That's the part of holding on to Jesus, of being a disciple. Notice that Jesus didn't just have one disciple. He had 12. And almost never they were to be alone. We're not meant to be alone in the body of Christ. Now, this word to stir up, to means encourage or sharp contention, irritate, stimulate, which is kind of a fascinating word. Only twice this Greek word is used as a noun in the New Testament, And first time is in Acts 15:39, and second time is here. And in Acts 15:39, talks about the contention that arose between Paul and Barnabas. So the literal intention of this word is to say, irritate one another to love and good works. You know, think of a, start doing this, what's going to happen? An irritation, right? It's an exhortation to invest. Do not give up on your brother and sister. Or do not prevent yourself from them investing into your life. That's a, in a sense, a command. Do this. That's the intent. We're to provoke one another to love and good works. In Hebrews 3:13, he says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I love soups, so I'm going to talk about soup for a moment. What's the benefit of a good soup? Well, it's all the ingredients inside, right? And one of the things you have to do as you cook soup is you have to stir it. You want those ingredients to stir up. You want them to mix well together. And it's in that process of stirring that prepares it and produces the final result. Well, that's what we're to do with another, mixing each other, different gifting, different people together to produce a desired result. That's God's intention. You see, you have a gift that I need, that we need. All of you have a gift that all of us benefit from. You may have a word of encouragement that someone needs to hear. Or someone may have a word of encouragement that you need to hear. It goes both ways. You may have to challenge someone, or someone may have to challenge you. The temptation is not to do it, not to stir up the pot, but it will not produce desired result. God desires church to be a mix of imperfect people coming together, encouraging each other to love and good works. As he says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. This forsaking literally means to cease from activity which has gone on for some time. As a Christian, coming to a church is not an option. It's not. You're commanded. I'm commanded to do it. It's for our benefit. Are there understandable times we can't make it? Obviously. But you and I are told to come. Not forsake. This is something that God has ordained. The fellowship matters. If you abandon fellowship, you will get discouraged. Your faith will suffer. Your holding on to Jesus will be affected, because Jesus is in the church. And when you look at the 12, they were truly messed up group. Group that would not normally hang out together. Some would, but others wouldn't. Yet he put them together. We are the 12 in that sense, put together by Jesus. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. One of my daughters loves jigsaw puzzles. She loves to put them together. But what happens if you have this 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle and one piece is missing? It's not right. It, even though it's beautiful, you realize that one piece is missing. It needs to be there. This is a jigsaw puzzle. Every piece matters. Every piece benefits. Now, last decade or so, the idea of online church has become a big thing. There is no such thing as online church. We offer live streams for those who cannot be. That's for those who cannot be here. But church is in person, sharing with one another, coming when you don't feel like it, because you're being obedient to the Lord, giving when you don't feel like it, because you're obedient to the Lord, serving when you don't feel like it, because it's obedient to the Lord. Every one of you matter in the body of Christ. And we need every one of you. There's need in our church, always, as it is in any other. But you matter in that sense. God intended us to be together. And it says, we come together exhorting one another, all these things we said previously, as we see the day approaching. Well, what day? Well, look at just verse 37, he will tell you. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Christ is coming back for us. We don't know the day or the hour. What we want to do is him finding us, being obedient about his business. You don't want to be caught off guard, surprised. You want to be caught in the midst of obedience. There's a great blessing there. And the final verse that I have for you is from Luke 12, 42 and 43. As Jesus said, who is then that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them the portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. That's the exhortation for us. That's part of holding on to Jesus, being about his business. We can encourage and strengthen one another in faith when we fully understand complete sacrifice of Jesus and how that allows us to come to God freely, boldly. If you feel distant or burdened, far from God or guilt, just come near. You have access to his divine grace at all points. And thank God you're here. Use this time to minister to each other. Hold on to Jesus, for he is worthy of our devotion, our life. By hope and faith that we have in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminding us once again how amazing your sacrifice was. Lord, it was such a joy to sing the songs earlier as we reflected on it. Lord, it was encouraging to see it in your word again. And now as we close, Lord, we want to sing about it again, praising you and worshiping you. And Lord, we pray that you will help us by your Spirit to, as we walk out of this room, to walk with a desire to serve and minister to one another. To even receive encouragement if we need to. Lord, I thank you for everyone in this room and anybody watching. Lord, I especially pray for those who have been struggling and have been burdened with guilt and sin that are in you. Lord, may they know that it's all been dealt on the cross. May they come freely before you. And if there's anyone who does not know you, Lord, we pray that they will come by faith, find forgiveness, repentance that's found in you. Lord, without you, there's a dreadful future, but in you, we have glorious hope. And we thank you that you're coming for us. And it could be today, and we want to be ready for it. And if you tarry, Lord, we want to be ready for it then as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.